After a couple of weeks break, I'd like to get back to the Heaven series. And we are on question number 28. I'm going to cover two questions today, Lord willing. First one is from Judy. She asks, will we continue to pray in heaven? And the second question is from Austin. Does our behavior in this life affect what we do or where we live in heaven? Both interesting questions that I want to address. So first of all, will we continue to pray in heaven? Now, I would think that most people would say, well, no, of course not, because our faith will be sight and we'll be there with God. But I disagree with that. I think and believe that we will continue to pray when we get to heaven, and I will give my reasons for that here in the next few minutes. First of all, let's define the term pray. To pray, now this is, the first definition is in the transitive, which means there's an object to the verb, a personal object in this case. For instance, let me just give you, before I read the definition, let me give you an example of pray used in the transitive. If you turn to 2 Timothy 4, verse 16, 2 Timothy 4, 16. Paul said, at my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. God is the object of the verb pray there. Pray is used in the transitive. I pray God. Compare that with the intransitive usage, which we'll get to that in a minute. I may as well give you a verse for that too. If you turn to 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 17, 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. No object to the verb there. Just says pray. And say pray God, pray you, pray somebody else. Just pray. So that's your little grammar lesson for today with transitive and intransitive verbs. So first of all, the transitive, where there is an object, like I pray God, as Paul said. It is to ask earnestly, humbly, or supplicatingly, to beseech, to make devout petition to ask a person for something as a favor or act of grace. Especially in religious use, it is to make devout and humble supplication to God or an object of worship. You can scratch that object of worship out. We're not Catholics or pagans. And then, so that's the transitive, when you would be directly asking God for something. And then the intransitive definition, which the Bible uses a lot, like the verse that we read there in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus said, when ye pray, no object, when ye pray. Now, of course, the implication is you're praying to God, but it's used intransitively. That means to make earnest request or petition, to make entreaty or supplication, especially to present petitions to God or to an object of worship. Simply, it's to offer prayer, to engage in prayer. So the word pray actually means to ask. There's a connotation that goes along with it where we just assume it's you're asking God. But as you go through the Bible, you will find the word used referring not to God. I think Paul said, I pray you be reconciled to God or something to that effect. And you'll read things like that. So it just means to ask, but we normally think of it being asking God for something. A prayer, as in the noun, is a solemn and humble request to God A solemn and humble request to God or to an object of worship, a supplication, petition, or thanksgiving, usually expressed in words. So, simply put, praying is making a request to God. Now, the question is, do people in heaven pray? Or we could ask, do they make requests to God? Now, when you phrase it in the second way, it's probably pretty obvious, yes, they pray, because they make requests to God. I'll give you an example of that. The martyrs in Revelation 6 and verse 10. Revelation 6 and verse 10. They were praying and asking God how long it would be until He judged their persecutors and avenged their blood. Revelation 6 and verse 10. As I've told you before, Revelation 6, 9 through 11 will pretty much answer any question you have about heaven. I mean, if you've noticed, I've used this passage to answer a bunch of these questions. Revelation 6 and verse 10, "And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" So this is a prayer of sorts. They are asking God, how long? They're talking to God. Isn't that what we do when we pray? We talk to God, we ask Him things, we ask Him for things. This is a prayer. Now, whether God was directly in front of them face to face or not, it doesn't really matter. It's still a prayer by the definition of the word. So we thus have at least one example of saints in heaven praying to God. But there's more than that, too. On the new earth, remember this study is essentially broken up into two parts. We're dealing with two different places, the present heaven, which is where you go when you die now, the place beyond the blue, as the hymn says, and then the new earth, which will be created after the second coming of Christ. Both of those places I refer to as heaven, but they are different places, and they have a different nature and character, as we've already talked about. So we see in the present heaven where the martyrs are, they're praying to God, asking Him things and asking Him for things. And then on the new earth, likewise, we have an indication here that people will pray to God. Turn to Isaiah 65 and verse 17. Isaiah 65, 17. So this is that passage, 17 through the end of the chapter, referring to the new earth. And I'll just give you the first verse just to show you that we're talking about the new earth. He says, "For behold, I create," this is the Lord speaking, "I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind." And then just jump down a few verses to verse 24. And this is prophesying of the new earth. And it says, "And it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are yet speaking, I will hear." Now, what is that? In other words, prayer. When you call on God, you ask Him for something, and He responds to you. That's prayer by definition. So He says, in this case, before they call, I will answer. So it's like He anticipates what they're going to say, and maybe they don't even, in this case, don't even have to verbalize it. But anyway, the point is there is calling and answering. That whole idea does not cease once we exit this life. Now, just think about this. So I've given you a couple of verses to back this up, but then we can also kind of go at it by reasoning and using some logic. And that is that we will be doing many things in heaven. And we already looked at that several weeks ago. What will we do in heaven? And we looked at all the different things we'll be doing, planting vineyards and building houses and doing various things. And I would surmise that we will not be in God's immediate presence at all times. And you might say, well, that doesn't make any sense because God is omnipresent. But did you know that God is omnipresent now too? You know, He's here right now. He's everywhere, right? He fills heaven and earth. So He's here in this room. But I wouldn't say we are in His immediate presence in the sense that we can actually see Him and talk with Him face to face, right? So just because God's omnipresent, and He will be so in heaven on the new earth, doesn't mean that the saints are going to be in the immediate presence of God, face to face with Him 24 hours a day for all eternity. Probably not, because they're going to be doing other things, like planting vineyards and building houses and so on. And it says specifically they would serve Him at His throne. So God's at His throne. Sometimes saints are going to be face to face serving Him. Sometimes they're going to be off, you know, in some remote area of the new earth, building a house, possibly. So, therefore, I think it's reasonable to conclude that we will be praying to God throughout our days, staying in constant communion with Him. Just kind of like it is now. Only the difference is then we will get to see Him face to face. But I don't think we're going to, like I said, be face to face with Him all the time. I could be wrong about that. But that's kind of what I gather as I read through these verses that tell us about heaven. Now, it's also possible that God's children in heaven pray for those on earth. And you think, well, this sounds Catholic. But we basically have an example of this in Revelation chapter 6. Essentially, you have saints in heaven praying for saints on earth. Now, there's a big difference, between saints in heaven praying for saints on earth and saints on earth praying to saints in heaven. You get that, right? Big difference, okay? The second one is Catholic, completely Catholic, totally unscriptural. But the first one, saints in heaven praying for saints on earth, I mean, I have an example of that in the Bible. Randy Alcorn made this observation, and I'm going to read what he said. He said, Christ the God-man is in heaven at the right hand of God, interceding for people on earth. Romans 8:34. Christ also maketh intercession for us. I can get you that exact verse. Romans 8 and verse 34. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Intercession is basically a prayer where you go and you're interceding on somebody's behalf. You're making a request to God on somebody else's behalf. Which tells us that there is at least one person who has died and gone to heaven who is now praying for those on earth. That's true. If Christ makes intercession for us, that means there's one man, at least, in heaven that is praying for people on earth. That is the man, Christ Jesus. The martyrs in heaven also pray to God. Revelation 6:10, we already looked at that verse, asking him to take specific action on earth. They are praying for God's justice on the earth, which has intercessory implications for Christians now suffering here. The sense of connection and loyalty to the body of Christ and concern for the saints on earth would likely be enhanced, not diminished, by being in heaven, Ephesians 3 and verse 15, which refers to the whole family of God being named, I believe, in Ephesians 3:15. Let me just get that one for you. Of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Okay, so he's talking about the whole, all of God's redeemed, that he's saying that this loyalty, connection, and concern for all the children of God would be enhanced when you get to heaven, not diminished, which makes sense. In any case, Revelation 6 makes it clear that some who have died and are now in heaven are praying concerning what's happening on earth. And I think that's true. And if you think about it, since the saints in heaven do at least know something of what's going on down here on earth, and even if they don't know specifics and details about what are happening, and they very well may not, they might, but they might not, they at least have memories. They remember what it was like on earth. So can you imagine when you get to heaven and you lived on earth, you lived through this miserable place, at least at times it's miserable, you went through all the hardship of life, and you get to heaven and you remember all that. Now, can you imagine getting there, and assuming you do pray to God, or at least have God's ear and you can talk to him personally, can you imagine getting there and just saying, I'm not worried about any of those people down there. All of my brethren, all the people that Christ died for, they're all down there suffering, and you wouldn't even bother to say, hey, Lord, can you have mercy on them? Can you expedite their temporal salvation and deliver them from these people that are persecuting them? I mean, I would find it extremely hard to believe if saints that are in heaven that know what it's like on earth and know people are suffering on earth wouldn't even bother to take 2 seconds and pray to God and ask him for mercy and relief for them. So I would think that people in heaven are probably praying for people on earth, though I'm not saying they know all the details of what's going on down here or anything like that necessarily. All right, let's look at the next question. Does our behavior in this life affect what we do or where we live in heaven? And the answer is yes, it does. We're going to look at a couple of parables here. We've looked at them before. I'm going to look at them again. And these parables are going to make it crystal clear that our behavior in this life certainly does affect what we do and where we will live, actually, in heaven. And it should be clear to you as we read through this. So the first one is the parable of the talents in Matthew 25. Go ahead and turn over to Matthew 25. I'm not going to read the parable ahead of time because I'm going to read through most of it as I go. So this parable is a parable of the kingdom of heaven, which in this case is referring to the New Testament church, because this parable takes place during the times of the New Testament church. It takes place between the resurrection or the ascension of Christ and the second coming of Christ. Verse 14. Matthew 25:14, for the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. Now remember, the kingdom of heaven / the kingdom of God refers to five different things in Scripture, one of which is the eternal state of glory. It is heaven itself. And another one is the local church. But this is not referring to the eternal state of glory. This is not referring to heaven. Now, granted, during this parable, Christ is in heaven, but what is being talked about in the parable is what's happening on earth while Christ is in heaven. So the kingdom of heaven referred to here is the local church kingdom down here where Christians live and serve God. So during the New Testament church times, Jesus went into a far country, that's into heaven, and he delivered varying amounts of talents to his servants and expected them to use them to the best of their ability. Verses 14 and 15. We already read verse 14, this is verse 15. And unto one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to every man according to his several ability, and straightway took his journey. So he gave talents according to the man's ability. So he looks and sees one man has great ability and he could do a lot. So he gives him more talents to work with. And he sees another man has mediocre ability and he could do some. And he gives him some talents to work with. And then he sees another person that doesn't have much ability and he gives him 1 talent to work with. So he gives everybody something. He just gives it to them proportionally. God's no different than we are. If you had 3 employees, one who had great ability, one who had moderate, and one who didn't have much at all, you certainly wouldn't give the most important job to the guy that has no ability and then give the, emptying out the garbage can to the guy that has the PhD, right? It just wouldn't make any sense. You give people work according to their abilities. And this is what God has done for us here. Now, 2 of the servants used what they had been given to the best of their ability, and the one did nothing with his. Verses 16 through 18. Then he that had received the 5 talents went and traded with the same and made them other 5 talents. And likewise, he that had received 2, he also gained 2 other. But he that had received 1 went and digged in the earth and hid his Lord's money. Didn't do anything with it. Now, you can imagine if you had, in my example with the employees, maybe you have one employee that has great potential and you give him a bunch of important tasks and he does the best that he can, does well with them, you're going to be happy with him. You're going to be satisfied, right? You may not be totally overwhelmed, but you're just going to be happy and satisfied because he did what his ability was and he accomplished it. The mediocre guy did the same. But imagine the guy that's maybe like my little cousin Dalton, who has autism. And my little cousin works at a university a couple hours a day, and he vacuums and he wipes off tables. He didn't have much ability to do. You're not going to give him. He's not going to be a computer programmer or anything like that. But you know what? He does a really good job, and he loves what he does, and makes a little bit of money. I don't even know. He doesn't even know what money is. It wouldn't matter if you gave him $100 or $100,000. It would be all the same to him. He doesn't mean a thing to him. But anyway, if I was his boss, I'd be just as happy with him because he did according to his ability and he did what he could and did his job well as I would with, the biology professor that is teaching high level of whatever, and to the best of his ability at that university. So God's just concerned more so with that you do what you can according to your abilities, not that you measure up to some other guy that has far greater abilities, okay? After a long time, Jesus will return at his second coming, and there will be a day of reckoning, verse 19. After a long time, this kind of gives the lie to the preterist idea that Jesus came back after 40 years. He says, after a long time, the Lord of those servants cometh and reckoneth with them. So now it's time to give an account of what you've done with the talents that the Lord has given. So the servants that wisely used their talents and doubled what they were given, they were told by Jesus that I will make thee ruler over many things. Let's read verses 20 through 23. So he that had received 5 talents came and brought other 5 talents, saying, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 5 talents. Behold, I have gained beside them 5 talents. His Lord said unto him, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Now we'll look into the significance of this here in a minute. The significance of this with respect to this question that was asked. Because he says, I will make thee ruler over many things. And he's referring to what is to come. And this is happening at the second coming of Christ. So he's referring to the new earth. Okay. The same thing is said to the man that had the 2 talents. Verse 22, he also that had received 2 talents came and said, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 2 talents. Behold, I have gained 2 other talents beside them. His Lord said unto him, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. You see there that based on what the Lord said, he was absolutely, precisely as happy with the man that had the 2 talents that used them to the best of his ability as he was with the man that had the 5 talents and used them to the best of his ability. He didn't say, not bad, servant, you did okay. You've got 4 talents now. Not like the guy that has 10, but you know, you didn't do too bad. It's all right. Come on in. You can clean the sewers. He didn't say that at all, right? The guy did the best he could, and he gets the exact same reward. I'll make thee ruler over many things. Now, the many things, as I just mentioned, kind of got ahead of myself, the many things that faithful servants will be made ruler of must be things in heaven, specifically on the new earth, since this reward is given when Christ returns. Remember, he goes to heaven, he gives the talents, he comes back after a long time, that's the second coming, and he reckons. That's the final judgment, right? I think you see the interpretation of the parable here. It's very clear. And then they're given ruler over many things at that time, at the final judgment. Well, what comes next? The new earth, right? So this is clearly showing that what we did here on earth, our behavior during our life on earth, will affect what we do and where we live in heaven. I will get to that where we live here in just a minute. And where we, specifically in the next parable, I'll get to the where we live part. In Matthew 16, in verse 27, we're told that Jesus shall reward every man according to his works at his second coming. So if it's not obvious in the parable that this is referring to the final judgment and it's referring to what happens after the final judgment, after the resurrection, well, this verse here will make that clear. Matthew 16 and verse 27, Jesus said, for the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels. Right, that's the second coming. Compare that with Matthew 24, when he comes in the presence of the holy angels and they gather the elect from the four winds of heaven, from one end to the other. Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then shall he reward every man according to his works. So the rewards happen at the second coming, which is the same time when the new heaven and the new earth are created. And the city comes down and God dwells with men. We've looked at all that stuff already. So we will be recompensed for the good that we did for people at the resurrection of the just. So I'll just give you one more proof of this in Luke 14 and verse 14. Luke 14, 14. Jesus says, he's talking about when you make a supper and you don't invite the rich people over that are going to invite you over the next weekend. You invite people that can't repay you. He says, "And thou shalt be blessed, for they cannot recompense thee, for thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just." So there you have it. That's when the rewards are given, at the resurrection. Now, back to the parable. So we looked at the guy with the 5 talents that made 5. We looked at the guy with the 2 talents that made 2. But then there's this guy that was given the 1 talent. And he did nothing with it. It says, remember what it said there, that he went and digged and hid his Lord's money in the earth? The Lord didn't want him to do that. He wanted him to trade with it and increase it. He didn't want to just come back and have the same thing handed back to him. Now, you could say, well, at least the servant didn't blow the talent. He didn't just waste it. Well, that's true, but God wanted to get it back with a return. Matthew 25 and verse 30. Look at what is said here to this fellow. The Lord says, "And cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There should be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is referring to hell. So this man here that was given 1 talent and does nothing with it, he is indicating and showing the evidence that he didn't care enough to even put his talent into use. He's showing that he's not even a child of God, period. And in the other parable that we're going to look at, he takes from that type of guy and he gives it to the guy that has a whole bunch. Now this guy, his real problem was he was lazy. And the Lord cut right through all the nonsense and said that. Because he said, "Oh, I knew you were a hard man, reap where you don't sow," and all this stuff. And he's like, "Yep, you knew that. I am a hard man, I reap where I don't sow. Yep, you're right. You should have at least put my money in the bank and I could have gotten some interest. I could have gotten some usury." So he didn't do anything. So if you are a 1 talent Christian, never use the excuse that I'm a 1 talent Christian. If I'm a 1 talent preacher, and I am, I'm not going to use the excuse that I'm a 1 talent preacher. And therefore, well, you know, I wasn't given 5 talents like, you know, Pastor so-and-so, so I'm just, why even try? I don't know about you, but I don't want to end up in outer darkness. So if you're a 1 talent Christian, you just use that talent to the best of your ability. If you're a 2 talent, you use it to the best of your ability. If you're a 5 talent, you do the same thing. So every one of us has the exact same marching orders, no matter how many talents we have. Do the best you can with what you've been given. And don't use your lack of ability as an excuse for your laziness. "Oh, I can't. I don't have any understanding of the Bible. Therefore, I'm not going to read it. I'm not even going to try to understand it." No. Wrong answer. Every one of you can read and understand something in the Bible. You may not be able to give a full verse-by-verse exposition of Zechariah, and neither can I. But every one of you can understand plenty that's in the Bible and do plenty that is in the Bible. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Right? There's tons in this Bible that somebody that had an IQ of 20 could understand and do. So there's no excuse to say, "Oh, I don't have any understanding. I can't read the Bible. I'm not going to study the Bible." That's the wrong answer. Every one of you can read and study it. You might not get as much out of it as somebody else does, but you can get something out of it. And if you're a 5 talent, you better get reading and studying, because if God gave you 5 talents and you mess around and you don't use any of those talents, you're going to be just like the guy that had the 1 and buried it in the earth. You better do the best you can with what you have. So our behavior on earth has eternal consequences. Just remember that. Our behavior on earth has eternal consequences, as this parable clearly shows. Now there's also another parable. That is the parable of the parable of the pounds. That's in Luke 19, 12 through 27. Like I said, as before, I'm not going to read the whole parable because I'm going to read a lot of it as I go through this. So the parable of the pounds is similar, but not identical to the parable of the talents. It is getting across a different lesson here. But there is a lot of similarity. So in the parable of the pounds, you have 10 servants that are each given 1 pound of money when their master, who is Christ, goes into a far country, which is heaven, to receive for himself a kingdom. Luke 19:12-13. Luke 19:12. And he said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. That's Jesus Christ himself. He left this earth when he was 40 days after he was resurrected. He ascended up to heaven. He went to a far country. He went to the heavenly country beyond the blue. And he's going there to receive a kingdom. And he did. He's ruling and reigning over the kingdom of God right now. He went there and he received the kingdom. He is king over his kingdom presently. He's going to come back and deliver that kingdom up to God at the second coming. And he called his 10 servants and delivered unto them 10 pounds and said unto them, occupy till I come. But his servants hated him and sent a message after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. That's the unbelieving Jews in the parable. They don't want Christ. He came unto his own and his own received him not. But in this one, he's got 10 servants and he gives each of them a pound. So in this case, he gives each of them the same amount. And he wants them to do with it what they can. So there's a sense in which God's given each of us different abilities, but then there's a sense in which he's given us each the same thing. And he has. Every one of you has the same Bible. Every one of you goes to the same church. Every one of you hears the same sermons from the same pastor, right? So every one of you, in some sense, has been given the same thing, right? But you've been given varying abilities to use these same things that you're given. Can you see how the two parables are working together here? So when Christ returns at his second coming, he reckons with the servants to see what they had gained by trading, verse 15. And it came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded these servants to be called unto him, to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. So there's another day of reckoning. And the first servant, he gained 10 pounds by trading. And because of that, he was given authority over 10 cities. Verses 16 and 17. Then came the first, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. And he said unto him, well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in a very little, have thou authority over 10 cities. See, this man used his talents, and he did a tenfolder. This would be the kind of guy you want to invest your money with. You find a guy that has this kind of record, that you invest your money with him, and you get a tenfold return. Yeah, I'd give every single last penny I had to a guy like that, if I knew that was guaranteed. But let me tell you a little secret. If any clown ever promises you a tenfold return, run fast, because he's a liar and an idiot. Because, yes, some people get tenfold returns. They get lucky. And other people go to zero when they invest in those kind of things. Because the thing that can go up by tenfold can also go down to zero very, very easily. Yeah, so you never want to invest with anybody that's promising those kind of returns. That's more than likely a Ponzi scheme like Bernie Madoff ran. And what he's really doing is taking other suckers' money and paying you your return, and then he's paying them their return by taking yet more suckers' money and giving it to the second suckers, and then he's paying off the third suckers with the fourth suckers that he gets. The problem is, eventually, he runs out of suckers, and then he can't keep paying the returns because there's no more suckers. And then the whole thing collapses. Classic Ponzi scheme. A.K.A. Social Security system. Same deal. Same deal. All right, now you got the second guy. The second servant, he gained 5 pounds and was therefore given authority over 5 cities. Verses 18 and 19. And the second came, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 5 pounds. And he said likewise to him, be thou also over 5 cities. So this guy took the same amount of pounds, took that 1 pound, and he made five times with it. That's pretty good. So you notice that the first guy has rule over 10 cities, and we're going to get to that, the significance of the question. Remember, the question is, will it affect what we do? Yes. And will it affect where we live? Yeah. Because if you're ruling over a city or 10 cities, well, cities aren't all in the same exact spot, right? Cities are in different places, so that's going to affect where you live, right? Now, I also had a thought. Now, this is just speculation, but there are some people, maybe you got a five-talent guy that's, so 5 talents of ability, and he's given that 1 pound. And so for him, to make that 1 pound into 5 pounds would be pretty easy, because he's got all kinds of ability, right? So he can take that 1 pound and then 5 times that thing, no problem. But what about the guy that had the 1 talent? So he's got 1 talent of ability, and you give him 1 pound, it's going to be a lot of effort for him to make 5 pounds, right? He could make 5 pounds, but he's going to have to work really, really hard. He's going to have to work a lot harder than the other guy. So I was thinking, maybe, just maybe, the 5 cities that you get would be proportionate to the amount of effort and labor that you had to put in to get the 5 pounds. So maybe the guy with the 5 talents of ability, that it was really easy for him to get the 5 cities. Maybe his 5 cities are Oreck, Mosby, Polo, Crystal Lakes, and Wood Heights. Okay? And then the other guy that had to work really hard, he was the 1 talent guy, and he was given the 1 pound, and he ended up with 5 cities, and he's got New York, L.A., Chicago, Philadelphia, and Phoenix. Okay? I don't know if that's the case or not, but, you know, it doesn't say how big the cities are. You do really well. You might end up ruling the metropolis of Mosby. You never know. Now, if nothing else I've said this morning should be an incentive for you to work hard and do the best you can, the idea of ruling Mosby should definitely be that incentive. You don't want to get to heaven and the Lord says, have the rule over Mosby. Now, since these rewards are given at the return of Christ, and I'm not speaking evil about anybody that lives in Mosby, okay? I just wouldn't want to live there myself. You know, getting flooded twice a year is not my idea of a good time. So, anyway. Since these rewards are given at the return of Christ, the cities that the servants were given rule over must be cities in heaven on the new earth. Remember, same deal. He comes back, he's received the kingdom, he reckons with his servants, so this is the second coming, and they are given cities to rule over. So the cities are on the new earth. The cities aren't on this current earth, because this current earth is when Christ comes back, and by the time the judgment happens, the heaven and earth are passed away, right? This earth is gone, so you're not going to receive any cities on this current earth. The cities to be received will be on the new earth. Now, while on earth, just to give you an example, just to prove to you that there are cities on the new earth, while on earth, Abraham looked for a city whose builder and maker was God, we're told in Hebrews 11 and verse 10. Hebrews 11 and verse 10. Speaking of Abraham, it says, for he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. So Abraham was looking for a city, but not on this earth. He was looking for a city on the new earth. And we're told that God has prepared for us a city there. Verse 16, but now they desire, now Abraham said, before he was on earth looking for a city, now Abraham's in heaven. He's been in heaven for a long time, and at the time Paul's writing this, Abraham is in the present heaven. He's still looking for a city. But now they desire a better country that is in heavenly, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. And this is something that they are desiring. So this is, we're talking about the new earth here, is where the city that Abraham is desiring will be. So I take this from the parable, there will be cities, not just the New Jerusalem, but cities in heaven that Christians who were faithful while on earth will have authority over. And it would stand to reason that they will live in the cities that they're given rule over. Right? It wouldn't really make sense, I don't think, that if you were given rule over a city and you didn't live there or spend any time there. Right? So chances are, if you're given rule over a city, you'll probably at least spend some time there. Maybe, like I said, the New Jerusalem is home base for everybody. You go back there to worship God. Kind of like it was in the Old Testament nation of Israel. People, not everybody lived in Jerusalem. People lived in all, you know, there was 12 tribes. There was the whole land. And people lived in all kinds of cities and towns all over the land of Israel. And once, three times a year, they would all make a pilgrimage, basically, to Jerusalem to worship God there at the temple. And so maybe it'll be like that in the New Earth, where you have the New Jerusalem, where we will have cities outside the New Jerusalem on the New Earth, where we will live and do our business. But then we come back to the New Jerusalem from time to time to worship God and spend some time in the place where God has prepared for us. I can't be sure, but putting it all together, that sounds like it could be. Now, here's another example. And honestly, I'm not sure what to make of this passage, but I will give it to you anyway. Where Jesus said that he that overcomes and keeps his words to the end, he will give him power over the nations and he will rule them with a rod of iron. So this at least tells us that what you do on earth has consequences for the future. I'm not sure. Like I said, I don't know what to make of this because I don't think he's going to be dashing nations with a rod of iron on the new earth or something. So I'm not sure. I don't quite understand this, but it'll at least show us that what we do here has future consequences. In Revelation 2:26-27, Jesus says, "He that overcometh and keepeth my words unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I have received of my Father." Here's my best guess as to what this is referring to. When he says, "He that overcometh and keepeth my works to the end of his life." Okay, not till the second coming, but to the end of his life, I'll give him power over the nations. That man will take part in the judgment of the nations at the second coming. Paul says that we will judge angels. So I would probably, that's how I would understand that, is that that's when you'll be given power over the nations. You'll take part in the judgment at the second coming. So our behavior on earth now will have a direct effect on what we will do in heaven and where we will live. Now, remember the guy that got the 1 pound and he did nothing with it back there in Luke 19:20-26? He's not given authority over any city. Matter of fact, he's not going to be in a good place. Luke 19:20-26. "And another came, saying, Lord, behold, here is thy pound, which I have kept laid up in a napkin. For I feared thee, because thou art an austere man. Thou takest up where thou laidest not down, and reapest where thou didst not sow. And he saith unto him, Out of thine own mouth will I judge thee, thou wicked servant. Even a fool, when he holdeth his peace, is counted wise." This guy should have just kept his mouth shut. "Thou knewest that I was an austere man, taking up that I laid not down, and reaping that I did not sow. Wherefore then gavest not thou my money into the bank, that at my coming I might have required mine own with usury?" And this just shows you, this and the other parable, some people think, they read in the Bible about the prohibition of usury, which is interest, and some people say, oh, it's wrong to ever loan money on interest. It's wrong for banks to loan money on interest, and that's not true. But here, in both of these parables, the Lord says you ought to have put it in the bank and got usury. The prohibition on usury is loaning money to somebody on interest who is a poor person, right? One of your poor brethren in the Old Testament. That was the prohibition. It's not wrong to loan money to somebody on interest, especially if it's a business loan or something like that. It's not wrong to put money in the bank and get interest on it. There's nothing wrong with that. "And he said unto them that stood by, Take from him the pound, and give it to him that hath 10 pounds. And they say unto him, Lord, he hath 10 pounds. For I say unto you that unto every one which hath shall be given, and from him that hath not, even that he hath shall be taken away from him. But those mine enemies which would not that I should reign over them, bring hither and slay them before me. So this man, now it doesn't say he went into weeping and gnashing of teeth, as the other parable did, but this man here, who had the 1 pound just like the rest, and just was lazy and didn't do anything with it, he didn't get a rule over any cities. But I can imagine, and it doesn't take a whole lot of speculating, that if he would have done just a little bit, and if he would have ended up with 1 more pound, how many cities would he have been ruling over? One, right? Or he said, well, maybe 2, because he took his 1 and he got 1 more and he had 2. So the guy, either 1 or 2, depending how you look at it. But anyway, he would have had rule over some cities if he would have done anything. But he didn't. And I don't know what he's going to be doing on the new earth, but it's not going to be ruling cities, I can tell you that much. So, once again, what we do on earth has eternal consequences. Now, one more thing with regards to this, as to what we will do, what we do here on earth, does that affect what we do in heaven and where we live? There will be at least 2 Christians who will be sitting on Christ's right and left hands in heaven. Matthew 20 and verse 21. Matthew 20 and verse 21. And she said, and he said unto her, this is Jesus speaking to James and John's mother. And he said unto her, What wilt thou? She saith unto him, grant that these my 2 sons may sit, the one on the right hand and the other on the left in thy kingdom. This was quite the bold question to ask. And in my opinion, their responses to Jesus' question was even more bold. Because he asked them, it says, but Jesus answered and said, ye know not what ye ask. Are ye able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of, and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? They said unto him, we are able. I think, wow, that's bold. If Jesus would ask me that question, I'm not even sure exactly what you're talking about, but the answer would just be no, obviously. I am not able to do whatever you do. Whatever you're talking about, no, I'm not able to. And he said unto them, and they said, we are able. Okay, well, he actually didn't contradict them. He said, and he saith unto them, ye shall indeed drink of the cup that I am, drink of my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with, but to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father. The baptism there and the cup are referring to the cup of his sufferings, the baptism of his sufferings. And they did end up, all of them, except for John, as history says anyway, they all did end up suffering tremendously and dying painful deaths for Christ's sake. So they did drink of that cup and were baptized with that baptism. But he says, who gets to sit on my right hand and my left is up to my Father. And he wasn't going to tell him who it was. God decides who will fill those most important positions. Now, I don't know who the 2 men are that are going to be on the right hand and on the left, but I know who one of them is not, and that's me. I can guarantee you that much. I don't know who's going to be there, but I guarantee you that I'm not going to be one of them. Though I try my hardest, but there have been many a godly man out there that would be way further ahead in line. Now, it's reasonable to conclude that God's choice will be made based on the faithfulness and obedience of the men chosen. I don't think God is just going to draw straws for who gets to sit at his right hand and his left. I would think that it's going to be given to people who earned it. They didn't earn salvation by grace, but they did what they could with the grace that was given unto them, and they were faithful with whatever God gave them. And it wouldn't have to be a 5-talent Christian either. It could be a 1-talent Christian that ends up on the right hand or the left hand. If he took that 1 talent and he did the best that he could, it could be somebody that we wouldn't expect sitting on the right hand and on the left. But I am certain it's going to be based on faithfulness and obedience. He that's faithful in the least is faithful also in much, and so on, as the Lord tells us. And Jesus said in Revelation 3 and verse 21 that he that overcomes will be granted to sit with him in his throne. Revelation 3:21. Jesus said, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. Now, it appears from the conversation with James and John that there are going to be these two spots where people sit, one on the right hand, one on the left. But from this verse, it appears that he's not just saying, hey, whichever one of you out of all of the thousands or millions of my followers, whichever one of you overcomes, you'll sit with me in my throne. This is spoken to everybody. And everybody who overcomes sits with Christ in his throne. Right? So there is some sense in which any one of us that overcomes and is faithful unto death sits with Christ in his throne. But it also appears there are probably two special spots to the right hand or to the left that are going to be given to special people that were exceptional in their devotion and following of Christ. That's what I conclude when I put both of these verses in context together. So if we give up whatever is necessary to follow Christ in this life, we will have treasure in heaven. Let's look at Mark 10 and verse 21. Mark 10, 21. So you want to think about this as you make decisions in your life of what you do, where you spend your time, what commandments of God you keep, things like that. You want to remember that what you do here has eternal consequences. You can do things in this life that please you now and that feel good now, and then you're not going to enjoy benefits for all eternity. Or you could make the hard decisions now and do things that don't feel good now, that don't, you know, that you really want to do, but the Bible says you shouldn't. You could make those hard decisions, and then it all pays off later. So it's up to you. Do you want your goodies now for these few years that you have, or do you want God's best for you for all eternity once you get to heaven? So choose wisely, I would say. Mark 10 and verse 21. Mark 10 and verse 21. And Jesus, beholding him, loved him. This is the rich young ruler. And said unto him, one thing thou lackest, go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross, and follow me. You'll have treasure in heaven. In this case, Jesus didn't tell everybody to sell everything they had and give it to the poor. But in this case, this guy loved his money. And Jesus cut right down to what the problem was. The pride in this man's heart, his love of his money, and Jesus required that very thing of him. And Jesus will require that very thing, not maybe that specific thing, but he will require that idol in your heart of you. He'll look down into that heart and he knows what the most important thing in your life is. The thing that you give up anything else for, the thing that you would give up anything to do, and he'll look at that thing and that's what he requires of you. Because he says, take up the cross and follow me. Being a Christian is not easy. It's taking up a cross. It's not doing what you want that makes you happy in this life. It's about doing what God wants, what makes him happy, and is often painful for you. That's what the Christian life is about. It's about sacrificing your wants and desires for God's wants and desires. So I say again, what we do in this life affects what we will have in heaven and where we will live in heaven, for that matter. So that takes care of the two questions for today. Next time, I have two more, and the first of which is of particular interest, I think. We're going to look at, will there be governments in heaven, and will there be a hierarchy in heaven of people set in charge by God? So that'll be interesting to look into. So may the Lord add a blessing to this preaching of His Word, and I hope it was edifying for you this morning.
Just a quick note at the end of the sermon. The most important thing a believer in Jesus Christ can do is to be a member of one of God's true churches. If you're not already a member of one, go to pastorwagner.com/churches to see if there is a true church or other believers of like faith near you. That's pastorwagner.com/churches.